Our sermon text today comes from Matthew 6, verse 10. We'll just be looking at the first part of it. But to read it in context, let me go back again to verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, the Bible says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me now. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, each Lord's Day we pray for your kingdom to come and for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This day, Lord, help us to understand more what it meant to the disciples when they first prayed this. And help us to understand more of what it means today for us to pray it and to live in the knowledge that Christ's kingdom has come. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, last week, we began looking at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, which follows the invocation. As I mentioned then, the first petition is the first of three petitions that all have a Godward focus or orientation to them before turning to three petitions for the needs of God's people. As we saw last week in the first petition, Jesus teaches us to pray that God's name will be hallowed or sanctified or treated with reverence. As I tried to show in making this his first petition, I believe Jesus was teaching us what our priority should be as those who have been called to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. Moreover, as we saw, to pray that God's name be hallowed is to call upon him to do what he promised through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel foretold that someday God would bring his people back from exile, place them in the land, give them a new heart, and cause them to walk in his statutes so that his name would at last be hallowed among the nations through the good works of his people. As a result, I argue that when we pray that God's name be hallowed, we are in part praying for our own sanctification. However, we're not praying for our own sanctification as an end in itself. Rather, as I mentioned last week, and I hope to show especially further today, the goal of our sanctification is to become the people of God who succeed in bringing glory to his name, because the nation of Israel, which had previously been called to do so, repeatedly failed in their calling and instead caused God's name to be blasphemed among the nations. So to my point, when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, "Hallowed be your name," he is taking God's promise made to Israel through Ezekiel and is turning it into a petition by asking the Lord to restore his sinful people by renewing his covenant with the nation, and then by extension, all the nations. Last week, I concluded by saying, the fact that Jesus teaches us to pray for God's name to be hallowed through us is very instructive, because it teaches the Lord still intends to accomplish his purposes on earth through the means of his people. In other words, the reason God adopts us as his children and grants us the privilege of calling him Father is so that in being renewed in his image, we are enabled to fulfill the task of subduing the earth for his glory, as he originally intended that we do when, as our Father, he created and commissioned our first parents to start with. Now, with that thought in mind again today, we come to our second petition in the Lord's Prayer, which is, Your Kingdom Come. As we study this petition to learn what it means to pray it, the thing I hope to show you today is how it relates to and logically follows the first petition. But before we do that, we have to again examine what that petition or what the second petition meant to those who first heard it in its original setting. And in the process of doing so, we'll also have to clarify a lot of misunderstandings that have since come to characterize what is meant by the kingdom of God. I think only after we've done those two things will we be in a position to know how we can properly pray and work for God's kingdom to come in our own day. Okay? With that in mind, let's begin. Scholars have known for a long time that the Lord's Prayer isn't wholly original in its structure and content. And this is just to say that in teaching the disciples to pray in the manner he does, Jesus was not giving them a prayer totally unlike anything they had ever prayed before. In fact, Jesus' model prayer had some things in common with a popular Jewish prayer that apparently emerged sometime in the first century, known as the Kaddish, which comes from the Hebrew word holy. The difference is Jesus takes the Kaddish, if you're writing notes, K-A-D-D-I-S-H. Some people spell it with a Q, but it's usually spelled with a K, K-A-D-D-I-S-H. Jesus takes this Jewish form of prayer, and as his tendency with many things in his day, he reinterprets it to correct the disciples' misunderstandings of what the kingdom of God, the coming of God's kingdom, what it will look like. To explain, to this day, the Kaddish is a very famous form of Jewish prayer, made popular in literature, in music, in movies, you name it. I almost guarantee you have heard it, though perhaps you didn't know what you were hearing at the time. I didn't. But to give you just a few examples, Kaddish is the name of Leonard Bernstein's Symphony No. 3 that was dedicated to President Kennedy when it was performed for the first time just weeks after his assassination. Perhaps some of you have seen the movie The Jazz Singer starring Neil Diamond. In the movie, his father, played by Laurence Olivier, says the Kaddish while disowning his son. Or if you like me, if you saw Rocky III, Rocky Balboa. See, I have to play to highbrow people there. I had to look up Leonard Bernstein Symphony No. 3, but okay. Rocky cites it for his trainer Mickey upon his death. And the Kaddish is recited in the film Schindler's List in the last scene at the factory. So if you've seen Rocky III or Schindler's List, whatever, you've heard it. To my point regarding the commonality between the Kaddish and the Lord's Prayer, I want you to listen to how the Kaddish begins, and you'll instantly hear the similarity. Okay? Magnified and sanctified be His great name in the world He created according to His will. May He establish His kingdom during your lifetime and during your days and during the life of all the house of Israel speedily and in the near future, and say amen. Okay? Now, the Kaddish goes on from there, and as I said, it differs somewhat from Jesus' model prayer, particularly in comparison to the brevity of the Lord's Prayer. But to my point today, at the very outset of the prayer, you hear the connection regarding the petition for God's name to be sanctified. That's the number one priority. And then for His kingdom to come as a result. Now, as it continues, the Kaddish also prays the Lord will bring an end to the state of judgment. That God will deliver Israel from oppression and come to reign over His people in the place of their enemies. The main thing I want you to see for now, however, is that there is a strong emphasis in the Kaddish for the fulfillment of the prayer to occur quickly, particularly within the lifetime of those who are praying for the coming of the kingdom. Did you hear that when I said it? You know, during your life and during your days, speedily and in the near future. Okay? So there's a prayer, God's name be hallowed. There's a prayer for the coming of the kingdom and for it to happen soon. The reason I stress this point is because while the Lord's Prayer places no explicit time frame on when the prayer is to be fulfilled, I believe it's everywhere assumed that the prayer will be fulfilled within the lifetime of the disciples. This is based on things that Jesus teaches us to ask for in the Lord's Prayer in connection with many other things He says about the coming of the kingdom elsewhere. To explain what I mean, last week we saw the first petition harkens back to Ezekiel 36, where God promises after the return from captivity, here's time frame reference, after the return from captivity, He's going to pour out His Spirit on His people, He's going to give them a new heart and cause them to keep His commandments. So we argued before that petition began to be answered on the day of Pentecost. Similarly, as we'll see a little bit later in our study, when Jesus teaches us to pray not to be led into temptation and to be delivered from evil, there's a first century reference to that petition as well, because the Old Testament prophets foretold that the coming of the kingdom would be attended by birth pangs, much like a woman with child. There would be an ordeal that they would go through before the coming of the kingdom, after which the suffering would turn to joy. So in these ways and more, the Lord's Supper itself, I think, assumes it will be answered at least in part, at least initially, during the lifetime of those who were first taught to pray it. Okay? Now, besides all that, besides the Lord's Prayer itself, we have to recall throughout Jesus' ministry, He repeatedly spoke of the nearness of His kingdom and plainly taught it would arrive within the lifetime of the disciples, though it would not conform to their expectations. We see this at the very beginning of His ministry when Jesus comes on the scene announcing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or in other words, it's near. Later in His ministry, He says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, it's breaking in, it's present. And just so there was absolutely no misunderstanding regarding the timing of the coming of the kingdom, Jesus told the disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Some of them would still be alive to witness the coming of the Son of Man in His kingdom. The point of all this is, put all together, we must understand the Lord's Prayer is a prayer, in the first instance, for the lifetime of the disciples. And therefore, to understand it properly, we must grasp the fact it had an immediate and credible historical relevance. It is, in the first instance, a prayer to be prayed by Jesus suffering first century followers in the expectation that it would be initially fulfilled within their lifetime. Hence, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come," in many respects, he was calling on them to pray he would succeed in ushering in the kingdom through his finished work. That is the first thing I think we need to grasp to properly understand what it means to pray, "Your kingdom come." They're praying that Jesus will succeed in accomplishing what he had come to do, same as Jesus does in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? All right, that's the first thing we need to grasp. Next. In addition to all we've just heard, another reason we must understand the coming of the kingdom has a particular reference to the first century or to first century events is because the Old Testament prophets repeatedly prophesied of the coming of the kingdom. And not only did they specify when it would arrive, they also foretold the kinds of things that would occur when God's kingdom on earth was finally established. To explain what I mean by this, earlier we heard from Isaiah 52 regarding the things that would occur when God established his kingdom. And then in Daniel 7, we learned about when the kingdom would come in the days of the fourth beast or fourth world empire that would rule over Israel, which we now know from history, of course, was the Roman Empire. Together, those prophets and others like them, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Malachi, etc., told of the things that would happen when God at last established his kingdom on earth. One thing that emerges from all these prophecies combined is that the kingdom of God was something that would be established on earth within the days of the fourth beast, the fourth world empire that would rule over Israel. Okay? Later, Daniel actually gets a prophecy when this will occur. And if we do our homework, that means the Jews were expecting the kingdom of God to come on earth in the first century. And what this means is the kingdom emphatically does not refer to some sort of another worldly spiritual realm where disembodied souls go after they die, as sometimes people think of the kingdom of God. They equate it with heaven. Nor does the kingdom of God does it refer simply to God's rule within the hearts of his people, as others take it to mean. And as we just seen, it's not something that will arrive only after Jesus' second advent. Okay? We're not asking, when we pray that every week, we're not asking, "Yo, Jesus, hurry up and come back and establish your kingdom on the earth." Rather, the coming of the kingdom, Jesus made it very clear, was a first century event. While we're at it, same is true of the phrase "kingdom of heaven," which Matthew prefers to use instead of "kingdom of God" used by the other gospel writers. In a first century setting, the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, they're just synonyms, they refer simply to the rule of heaven. And that is, it referred in the popular mindset to the rule of God being brought to bear on the present world. And therefore, as we'll see more next week, to pray for the kingdom to come is to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the understanding, it is to come in history as a result of Christ's first advent. We must be very clear about this also if we intend to pray the Lord's Prayer properly in our own day. Okay? To explain why I say this, I want you to consider for a moment the prophecy we heard last week, now from Ezekiel 36. I know there's a lot of stuff here, but think about last week, Ezekiel 36, now in conjunction with the readings we heard today from Isaiah 52 and Daniel 7. When you consider these prophecies concerning the kingdom in connection with a bunch of others we don't have time to look at today. One thing that emerges time and again is that the coming of the kingdom will result in a new exodus or deliverance for God's people, only this time from their sins. Like the first exodus, when God delivered Israel from Egypt, it too will be accompanied by the defeat of evil or the enemies that oppress God's people. And when all this occurs, God will return to his temple and sit enthroned not only over Israel, but also over all the nations that will come to learn of the world's true Lord when he does these great things for his people. When you understand all this, then you quickly realize one reason why both John the Baptist and Jesus had a ready audience with the multitudes wherever they went announcing the kingdom of God. When a prophet comes on the scene in the first century and says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near, that's what the Jews longed to hear. That got people's attention. Because to announce the kingdom was to proclaim that the time foretold by the prophets had finally arrived. The coming of the kingdom meant God would now rule the world in the way he had always intended. When this happened, Israel, as we heard in Isaiah earlier, would be also be ruled properly through the sorts of rulers the Lord approved of, rather than the Caesars, Herods, and Pilates of the day. And since Yahweh was the God of all the earth, they believed it was clearly his will to keep his promises to Israel by vindicating her at last over her enemies. Only then would Israel feel as if the nation had been truly delivered from exile. Okay? Those were the kind of connotations of the kingdom that was in the minds of the Jews of Jesus' day. Okay? That's how they thought about it. Now, at the same time, though, while there was much the Jews got right about the kingdom, in other ways, they were greatly mistaken by how it would come. And this also explains why so many of the Jews of Jesus' days failed to enter the kingdom when it arrived. Okay? In other words, throughout his ministry, Jesus told numerous surprising parables about the kingdom to undermine Jewish expectations, both of the nature of the kingdom and its timing. What I mean by this, the kingdom, he says, does not come with observation. They're expecting fireworks like Israel and Egypt. Jesus says it does not come with observation. Rather, to begin with, it will be like a little mustard seed that only in time becomes large. It would be like a little leaven a woman hid in 3 measures of meal until finally the bread was leavened over the course of time. That is not what they were expecting. So Jesus had to reorient them to how the kingdom would advance. What's more, long before the kingdom would come in its fullness, the disciples would have to pass through a time of trial in which it would be hard to pray this prayer in faith. Like we know from history, only by God's grace were the disciples able to persevere. For a time, it appeared the prayer was answered with an emphatic no when Jesus went to the cross, seemingly defeated. They've been praying for the kingdom. They thought Jesus was the Messiah. He was going to usher in the kingdom. And then he gets crucified. So much for the coming of the kingdom. Until Easter proved them all wrong. After the resurrection, Jesus' followers quickly realized that, to their great surprise, God's kingdom had indeed arrived as a result of his finished work. And so from then on, what are we told in Acts? Everywhere they went, they were accused of turning the world upside down by acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. So what the early Christians came to understand is the thing we must properly understand to pray, your kingdom come. What they came to understand is that to pray for the coming of the kingdom is to pray that God will take charge of a world that has rebelled against him. It is to pray that wherever there is violence, God will bring peace. It's to pray that wherever there's injustice, God will bring justice. It's to pray wherever there's hunger, God will supply people's needs. On and on it goes. According to the prophets, those are the sorts of things that are to happen as a result of the coming of the kingdom. Inasmuch as those things remain, we can and still must pray, your kingdom come. But we do so in the knowledge that God's kingdom has in fact already arrived in the person and work of Jesus. The decisive victory has been won, and all that's left now is the complete manifestation and expansion of that kingdom to all the earth. That's the thing that the early disciples had to learn, I think, the same as we do, to really pray this prayer aright. The reason they had such a struggle with Jesus' kingdom announcing is because his kingdom did not initially, and even today in many respects, it didn't correspond to expectations. It didn't come with their enemies being overthrown by a military victory. They had to learn it wasn't the Romans out there who were the problem. It was the power behind Rome, the devil, who had to be defeated. And it was bondage to sin rather than the Romans they had to be delivered from for the kingdom to be established. That's what the early Christians had to learn. That's the thing I think we have to understand. And if we can grasp all these things, I think we'll be in a petition to pray the second petition in our own day. And not only that, we can also begin to implement the Lord's Prayer by both praying it and living it out in our lives. Let me explain what I mean by that, and we'll be finished very quickly. Thing I want you to remember here today. We learn today, we have to pray the Lord's Prayer in a different setting from the one in which it was given. At the same time, the early Christians had to learn to do this as well. Everywhere they looked, they still saw injustice, hunger, guilt, violence, evil. All the things the kingdom was supposed to overcome. But they came to understand the decisive victory had been won. And therefore, it was only a matter of time before that victory would be recognized throughout the world as the gospel slowly made its way to the nations. And so, in light of that, they went about not only praying the Lord's Prayer, but also implementing it in their lives. They began by submitting to Jesus' lordship, by endeavoring to bring their lives into submission to him as king, so that he would rule over them rather than allowing sin to do so. Fathers did this by bearing witness to Jesus' kingship in their jobs, by working with integrity and to the Lord. Moms did this by bearing allegiance to Jesus and their families and being meticulous and admonishing children in the Lord. Children did this by being obedient to their parents and being diligent in their schoolwork and in their chores. In doing so, they testified that Jesus was their Lord. Families did this by being hospitable to others and looking for opportunities to share the gospel in word and deed. They did all these things because they understood the only way for God's kingdom to be manifest in this world is by exemplifying it in the way we live as citizens and subjects of the King. In the words of John Calvin, it is the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible. And that is done by praying God's will, kingdom will come, and by living in the knowledge it is already a present reality, by testifying to its reality in our lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me, let us pray. Lord Jesus, before your ascension, you declared all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And then you commissioned us to make disciples of the nation before you ascended to take your seat at the right hand of the Father, where your word tells us you must remain till all your enemies have been made your footstool. So we come here today in the knowledge that you are already king, that your kingdom has come, that it has arrived. And for 2,000 years now, it has spread throughout the earth. But Lord, there still is much injustice, there's still hunger, there's still violence, there's pain, there's suffering in the world. There are many who do not know you. Help us to understand we have been commissioned as ambassadors of the King to make your kingship known. Lord, help us to bring our lives to begin with in submission to you. Help our families to be in submission to your kingdom. Help us to live as citizens of the King who are called to do good works that glorify your name in heaven. To this end, Lord, please transform us and help us to see ourselves more and more as children of the King. And everywhere that we go, people are looking at us in that respect, and that we either honor your name or we bring shame to it as your children. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.